Passage of Scripture this morning is from Psalms 19. Psalms 19, as well as 1 Corinthians 10. I would also ask you, if you've brought your Bible with you, I would encourage that you bring your Bible, study Bible. And it's okay to write in your Bibles, that's a good thing. Not the church's Bibles, but yours. To bring your Bible along, and if you have a pew Bible, follow along as well. Because throughout my sermon today and probably next week as well, we'll be going back into the Old Testament, specifically Exodus and Numbers. So we'll be looking through and reading together, I hope, ourselves. So we'll have a brush up on Old Testament reading this morning. But the one reading I want to give is from Psalms 19:13. It says, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." Now for 1 Corinthians 10:1-13. In verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. For no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." This is the word of the Lord. As I shared with you just a little while ago, if you would keep your hand on that pew Bible or maybe your Bible, because we'll be going through a number of scriptures, and good for you as well as me to read those and reflect on those scriptures of the Old Testament. But just to back up a little bit, so far, as you know, we've been going through chapters 8, 9, and 10. Not to beat a dead horse, but not to be redundant, but we are going through 8, 9, and 10, which deals with the teaching or the doctrine of Christian liberty. In chapters 8, we learned about the principle of Christian liberty. And the principle of Christian liberty, Paul has really laid out very simply for us. It's a guide to guard us against sinning against our neighbor. It teaches us how to love God and how to be people who are humble. It beats down our pride. In short, Paul, if you remember from chapter 8, teaches that the nature of Christian liberty is not to offend our brother, to use our freedom in such a way that's not offensive. Paul says in verse 9, quote, "Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to the weak." So that's the principle. The principle of Christian liberty is that we as Christians are free to do what we want within the constraints of Scripture. But that just because we're free to do something doesn't mean we should do it if it offends a weak brother. I'm not going to go through all the issues of weak brother, but we all by now know what Paul means by that. Now, in chapter 9, Paul then fleshes out for us this principle. In chapter 9, Paul illustrates this principle in his own life. He sets himself up as an example. And the example that he gives is how he reaches others to Jesus. People who are not saved. People who are weak. Paul had a strategy. In order for Paul to enact this strategy, Paul had to set aside certain liberties. And what were those strategies? Well, the strategy, as Paul says, becoming all things to all people. Paul, in his strategy, is really to adjusting his lifestyle, changing his habits, setting aside his rights, right? His entitlements, setting aside his preferences to win people for Jesus. That's Paul's strategy. In short, as I shared with you the Sunday before, it's a strategy of adaptation by way of self-denial. But Paul, as you learned last week, had a second strategy of winning people to Jesus. As I shared, the first one is adaptability. The second is self-discipline. Self-discipline. Now Paul is thinking more about himself. How can I beat my body, as you learned last week? How can I give my body a black eye in order to win people to Jesus? In order to win people to Jesus, Paul had to be not only adaptable, but disciplined. Paul says, why? Lest after preaching to others, I myself may be what? Disqualified. Disqualification is Paul's great concern. Now, Paul picks this up about disqualification. So the rest of chapter 10, as we finish up our studying on Christian liberty, Paul now points to the nation of Israel. He points to their past. And by pointing to their past, he shares warnings for us of what not to do. Examples of what not to do. And Paul points to our spiritual forefathers and says, basically, don't do what they did because they disqualified themselves. And so Paul here points back to the history of Israel as an example of warning. Paul here this morning points back to the Exodus and warns us as Christians not to abuse our Christian liberty like the Israelites did under Moses. Because abusing our Christian liberties will disqualify us. Notice I said disqualified. I didn't say lose our salvation. And I'll get back to that. So the rest of my sermon this morning and next week, because I believe I'm going to have to do a continuation of this. The first point I'm going to look at this morning is Paul's warning against the sin of presumption. Hence the title of my sermon. The sin of presumption. Or we can call it the sin of overconfidence. So Paul will first give us a warning concerning the sins of overconfidence, the sins of presumption. Have you ever heard of that term before? Sins of presumption, as we quoted from the Psalms. First, we'll do that. And the second point, Paul will again give us examples that we must avoid from the nation of Israel. And I doubt if I'll be able to spend much time on that second point. So today is really sort of preparation for next Sunday. So if you're here today, please show up next Sunday because Paul will be able to, I'll be able to, with Paul, to wrap this up for you. So the remaining of our time, let's look at what Paul means by the sins of presumption and the sins of overconfidence. Because, beloved, really it's our presumption and our overconfidence as Christians that disqualify us for service. That disqualify us to serve God, really. So let's look at these sins of presumption. The way that Paul does that is the way he should, and he teaches us. He does it by connecting his generation, the Corinthians, and our generation of Christians here in Steubenville in the 21st century. He does it by connecting our experience, or I should say, the experience of our spiritual forefathers with our experience. So Paul, wants to do is say, yeah, let's look at history. Let's look at what our spiritual forefathers did. And let's see if there's some continuity there between their experience of grace and then our experience of grace in the Old Testament. And particularly, it's the time of the Exodus. We're going to be looking at the Exodus generation under Moses. And here's the thing. Just as they were blessed, our spiritual forefathers. You know, we're not Jews, but spiritually we are Jews. That's why Paul calls them our forefathers. Just as they were blessed with many spiritual privileges of grace, yet they were disqualified because of their sins of presumption, overconfidence. Likewise, the Corinthian Christians and us. I don't want us to say, well, this is just the Corinthian Christians and them acting like the Israelites did in the Old Testament. No, no. Paul is also saying all of us. Paul is saying, likewise, for all of us, as we are blessed with many spiritual blessings of grace, yet we must beware lest we become disqualified ourselves. If you would, look at verse 5. Paul says this about their disqualification. Did you read it this morning? He says, nevertheless, when he says nevertheless, he's talking about all the graces that they had experienced, all the wonderful privileges it was to be the people of God. I remember as a kid thinking, man, wouldn't it have been great to be there at the Exodus, to pass through the Red Sea? What a privilege. Paul says, yet in all of that, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not displeased. So what did God do? For they were overthrown in the wilderness. That's disqualification right there. Overthrown in the wilderness. Notice this. We all know this. With the exception of two people who survived. Who are the two people who are allowed to go in the promised land? Joshua and Caleb. With the exception of those two men, that entire generation didn't make it to the promised land. And what happened to them? They dropped dead in the desert. They literally littered the desert with their body. That's what Paul is talking about. Paul's saying, as we live as Christians, please don't disqualify yourselves, because we may spiritually drop dead in the desert. And the desert in the Bible is called this world. We're just pilgrims passing through this desert. This world is not home. And Paul's saying, listen, just as they physically dropped dead, but not reaching the promised land, Paul says, beware as Christians, as we navigate this world, for us to not spiritually drop dead, not lose our salvation again, but be disqualified. That's what Paul is emphasizing here, the idea of disqualification. They were disqualified. Why? Because they were overconfident, presuming that because they were the people of God, that they could sin with impunity, or they can tiptoe around sin with impunity. Why? Because of their spiritual privileges, they thought they were immune from God's chastisement. That's what Paul is trying to teach us. As Christians, we're not immune from God's chastisements. We are not talking again about salvation. Beloved, you cannot lose your salvation. What does Paul say in Romans? Those whom God foreknew, he what? Predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he what? Glorified. Beloved, if God has called you, if he's predestined you, you're going to make it to the very end. You cannot lose your salvation. But Paul is not talking about losing one salvation. Granted, not all Israelites were born again. Many of those who died in the wilderness dropped dead and went to hell, but others dropped dead and went to heaven. Moses being one. Moses didn't make it to the promised land. So again, please, I don't want you to think that I'm preaching contrary to Scripture. You cannot lose your salvation, but we can lose our qualification to serve God. This is a warning that as believers, we can be disqualified. Miriam, the sister of Moses, was disqualified. Aaron was disqualified. Even the great Moses, because of his sin, he got mad and hit the rock out of anger. He was disqualified. He wasn't allowed. He could see the promised land, but he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. None of them lost their salvation, but they were disqualified of entering in the promised land. Now, what disqualified them? What disqualifies that generation? What can disqualify us? What's this? And I shared it with you. It's the sin of presumption. The sin of presumption. The sin of overconfidence. This is why in the Psalms this morning, what did David say? What was David's cry? David said in Psalms 19, keep back your servant also from what? Presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins. Did you know that in the Old Testament, many sins were forgiven, but the sin of presumption wasn't forgiven? Did you know that? Did you know the sin of presumption was, there was no atonement for the sins of presumption? Next week I'll share with you that text. But there was many atonements, many sacrifices you can bring to the altar to forgive you of your sin. But there was no sacrificial atonement for the sins of presumption. Thank God we live in the age of grace. God does, praise the Lord, forgive us for our sins of presumption. But nonetheless, God takes our sins of presumption very, very seriously. So what are the sins of presumption, or the sin of presumption? I came across a sermon from Charles Spurgeon. And he said this. It was a topical sermon, but it was a powerful sermon. He said this, quote, "This is the sin of presumption. Quote, now I think here must be one of four things and a sin in order to make it presumptuous. It must, one, either be a sin against light and knowledge." In other words, when you commit this sin, you know it's a sin, right? That's presumption. You know, I think of abortion today. To me, it's common sense that abortion is murder, right? But there's a lot of people who are blinded who I believe, honestly believe that it's not a sin. So those people who are committing abortion, are they committing the sins of the presumptions, the ones that are truly blinded? I don't think so. But yet, if one of us, knowingly knowing what it is, had an abortion, that would be an example of a sin of presumption. We willingly know it's a sin. So Spurgeon says that. It is much either a sin against the light of knowledge, secondly, or a sin committed with deliberation, right? So you deliberately do it. Or three, a sin committed with a design of sinning merely for sinning's sake. In other words, you do it because it's a sin. That's a sin of presumption. I remember a story of St. Augustine. He stole some pears when he was a little boy. Why did he do it? Later on, he says, "I didn't like the pears. I hate pears. I did it for the fun of stealing, because all my buddies were doing it." He said, "Afterwards, we took the pears and just threw them to the pigs." That's what I mean. You do it just for sinning. That's the sin of presumption. And four, he says here, or else it must be a sin committed through hardihood. That's an old way of saying deliberate. Hardihood, from a man's rash confidence in his own strength. That's the big one here. A man's rash confidence in his own strength. Beloved, I think as Christians, when we commit the sin of presumption, that's usually how we commit that. We have confidence in our own strength. We say to ourselves, "Oh, that can never be me. Oh, I would never do that kind of sin. Lord forbid others will do it, but Lord forbid I can't do it. I will never do such a thing." You know, a lot of people made fun of Mike Pence. Remember the Mike Pence doctrine? He says, "I never go out to eat with any woman. Never do it." And what did the media do? What did they do? They laughed. They mocked him. What was Pence doing? What any Christian should do. Pence was saying, "Of course I will never cheat on my wife. Of course I will never do that. But let us not, I'm going to not be too confident in myself. So because of that, I'm going to have barriers. I'm going to make sure that I will have a barrier there." Because Pence is saying, like all Christians, that even I can fall. Beloved, that's the sin of presumption. For us to say, "Well, I could never do that. Oh, I would never do that." We hear people say that, right? "Oh, I can never do what Adolf Hitler did." Really? Under the right conditions, the right circumstances, if God gave us over, who knows what we can do? So that's the sin of presumption. Presumption. The sin of presumption is simply the sin of overconfidence. This is why in Scripture, what does the Bible tell us to do about our salvation? It says to work out our salvation. It's not saying earn your salvation. It means work out. God has saved you. Now work hard to be the person that God says you already are. You are a child of God. Now live like a child of God. Work out your salvation with what? Confidence? I'm going to make it? No, it says here, as Paul says, with fear and trembling. That's the very opposite of presumption. We should be fearful and trembling, not overconfident in ourselves. Now, I'm going to say more about this next week and give some examples of overconfidence and how we should be very careful. But I just, for right now, want you to understand that's the sin that Paul is dealing with, and that's the sin that can disqualify us. Now, Paul illustrates for us how we as Christians can be overconfident from the example of Israel's life and experience. And Paul says, don't repeat that. Okay? So the rest of this sermon today, I'm going to be looking at these four experiences of grace. Next week, we'll be looking at the experiences of warnings of sin, what not to do. But today, we're going to look at the experiences of grace. We're going to look at what God did for the nation of Israel, these wonderful privileges that they had yet they fell and were disqualified. Why? Because they depended on the grace of God. They thought that they could sin with impunity because God did all these wonderful things for them. So let's look at their experience, the experience that we have as well. First, if you look at our text this morning, Paul says this: "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers," right, "were all under the" what? "The cloud." Now, what is he referring there? If you're taking notes and if you have your Bible, this is from Exodus 13. In Exodus 13, 20 through 22, I'll read it because this is fairly short. I'm not going to read all the texts. I'll just kind of go through them. But in Exodus 13, 20 through 22, it says this: "So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness." Now this is post what? Passover. This is now God has let his people go, right? God had sent the plagues. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. But God eventually brought an angel of death. And the angel of death passed over the people of God. Didn't kill the firstborn. But all the firstborn of Egypt were killed, including Pharaoh's son. And Pharaoh said, "I had enough. You can go. Get out of here." Now they got out. And they're escaping. They're leaving. But then Pharaoh gets angry. And Pharaoh starts following them. Here's the scene. It says, "Succoth camped at Etham, right at the edge of the wilderness." And verse 21, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give light so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Now, this is what Paul's hearkening back to. Paul here is talking about the glory cloud. The glory cloud. And the purpose of the glory cloud was not merely to keep them cool during the day and warm at night, to give them light at night. The purpose of the glory cloud was not merely a sort of supernatural GPS to guide them along in the wilderness. And if you have one of those GPSs triangulating, right? I call mine Cindy, right? I get lost all the time. I said, "Cindy, be quiet." The GPS. God didn't give the glory cloud just as sort of a spiritual GPS to help the people move along in the desert, in the wilderness. God did provide these things. He did do that. But what was most significant about the glory cloud was that it was a sign of God's presence. That's key. It's a sign of God's presence. In other words, God with us. I want us to get that. What a privilege of God's grace that he's with us. God is guiding us. So Paul points back to Israel. He says, "Do you see how God was with the people of Israel?" In a very tangible way. Beloved, if God was with them then, do you suppose that God is with us today? Is he with us? Absolutely. In fact, he's with us in a way that's even greater than it was in the Old Testament. Yeah, we don't have a glory cloud above us at day and at night, but we know God is with us. Wow, because of Jesus. In fact, it says in John that Jesus tabernacled with us. He became flesh, died for us. Jesus has left, but he's given us what? He's given us the Holy Spirit. You know, the same glory cloud, the glory is God's presence that was above Israel, is in our hearts. We, beloved, are the temple of God. We have the presence of God. Remember Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. The Spirit of the age to come, the eternal age, came and broke into space and time. And we are the temple of God, beloved. So we have the presence of God in a way that's even greater than the old. So that's the first thing. What a privilege. But secondly, look what Paul says here too. Paul says, quote, "In all of them," and notice he says all, not some, every single one of them, "all passed through the" what? "The sea." Now, what is that a reference to? That's a reference to salvation. God saving his people, the Red Sea. And that's taken from Exodus 14. I'll read some of that with you, just to remind you. In Exodus 14, 21, all the way to 30, we're told that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. Why did Moses do that? Because the Israelites were in a rock and a hard spot. Here they left Egypt. They think they're okay, and they got getting ready to go to the wilderness, and they look behind them, and who's following them now? the Pharaoh and his army. Mind you, the Pharaoh, Egypt was the most powerful nation at that time. They were the super nation, right? They were much like the United States today. The most powerful nation of all. They look back and they see Pharaoh, and what is Pharaoh going to do? Kill them all. And they look forward, and what do they see? They're a rock in a hard spot. They see a Red Sea. Now, some liberal scholars say, well, the Red Sea at that time was only a couple inches of water, right? Well, how in the world did a couple of inches of water drown the entire army of Pharaoh, right? Just doesn't make sense. So here they're looking at the Red Sea and they're thinking, Lord, what are you going to do? God, we can't do anything else. And what does Moses do? Moses, by the command of God, stretched out his arms over the sea. And the Lord, not Moses, the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry. And the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went in the midst of the dry ground, and the water being a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. And the Egyptians foolishly pursued them. Pharaoh was irate. He was mad. Pharaoh pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, and all the Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen, his entire army. Right? You ever heard of, you don't put all your eggs in one basket? Not with Pharaoh. If Pharaoh had an army of 1 million men, he brought on all of his men, every one of them, all of his men, all of his chariots, all of his horsemen. And in the morning, watch the Lord in the pillar of fire and of the cloud look down on the Egyptian forces. And what did God do? He threw them, it says here, in panic. How? Clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. They couldn't move. They're getting bogged down. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before the Lord, for the Lord fights for them and against whom? Us. Beloved, before I go on and say any more, who does God fight for? Does God fight for the world or does he fight for you? He fights for you. God is on your side. Okay? Or more correctly, we are on God's side if we're saved and born again. God is fighting for you no matter what. The Egyptians didn't realize that. The Egyptians thought, ah. You would think they'd have some common sense. If God killed the firstborn of Egypt, what do you think God will do now? They weren't thinking. But God looked down and says, I'm for you, Israel. And look at verse 26. And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon the chariots, upon the horsemen. So Moses did exactly that. He stretched out his hand over the sea. Over and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared, and as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. They're gone. It's over. In 28, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them what? Remained. Even the Pharaoh. Dead. Gone. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on the right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people, what? Feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. What a glory. How many of you would love to have been there? How many of you love to experience that? I'm not so sure about that. Right? You know, the passage and the passing through the Red Sea, beloved, is a divine event of redemption. It's a divine event of salvation. God not only provides for us, God is not only there with us, but God saves and redeems us by grace. How did God save them by grace? Because they could not save themselves. They were no match for the Egyptians. God came. God saved. And beloved, that's how it is with us. The people of God, Israel, couldn't save themselves. God had to intervene. Beloved, is that any different from us? We have an enemy. And it's greater than Pharaoh. It's greater than the Egyptians. What is it? Sin. Sin. The world. Our flesh. And the devil. That's what Egypt represents. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Our arms are too short to box with that. That's why God comes. God intervenes. God saves. Beloved, do you see the privilege of grace that we have? It's not of works, but of grace. So, beloved, we've experienced our redemption. Though it was not like exactly like it happened in Israel, our redemption is even greater because that typifies our salvation. What a privilege of grace. Third, Paul also points to baptism. Quote, "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." This is very interesting. Very interesting. Paul here interprets all the Israelites who were covered by the glory cloud and who walked and through the Red Sea as being what? Baptized. Is that interesting? How many of you did not know that baptism was in the Old Testament? How many of you thought that baptism was just something in the New Testament? Well, guess what? It's not. You have a baptism here that is typical, nonetheless. But it's a baptism. Baptism, what is a baptism, by the way? Baptism is a visible sign that points to some invisible grace. The visible sign of baptism were both the glory cloud and the passing of the Red Sea. Our baptism today is what? Water. The sprinkling, the dunking. But here, the baptism, they were baptized in the cloud and through the Red Sea. And what did this baptism point to? Please get this. Because the act of baptism doesn't save. It's what baptism points to that saves us. And what does baptism point to? Union and communion and identification with God. Beloved, our identification with God is what baptism is all about. That is to say, all who were baptized into Moses. Why Moses? Because Moses was the mediator of the covenant. They were baptized into Moses. Beloved, who are we baptized in today? In the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the name of the triune God. The reason why it's Moses, again, he was the mediator of this new covenant. All were baptized into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea, were identified with God as being God's people. It's a mark that you are owned by God, that you are God's. What I mean is possessive, and you're not God. And you know, the world is marked by what? By Satan. You ever wonder what the mark of the beast is in Revelation? It is not, I don't believe, it's not some future mark that people will get. It's a present mark that Satan's children have. Satan's children are marked. And God's children are what? Marked. How are we marked? With baptism. We are identified with God. That's what baptism means here in the Old Testament. And it means today. Identification. Now on a practical note. On a practical note. Who were baptized, by the way? Was it just adults? Now, will we assume that there was children here? Of course there were children. So were only the adults baptized and not the children? Think about it. Were the children and the adults covered by the glory cloud in Egypt? Yes. Did the adults and the children, as the mothers picked them up and carried them, little infants, through the Red Sea, were they also baptized with the adults? Yes. So what does this say about baptizing children? I know if I had some of my Baptist brothers here, they'd be a little upset, maybe, because they think only adults are to be baptized. Beloved, this is a very good proof text for baptizing children. Because if children were baptized in the Old Testament, why wouldn't they be today? So it's not only for adults, those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, who has access to this privilege, but so do our children. Children of the covenants. What a privilege, again, of grace. The ancient Israelites had the signs of redemption, the signs of grace, and we do as well. And fourth, look at what Paul points to. This is interesting. Verse 3b and 4. And all ate the same what? Spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual rock, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And who was that rock? Jesus. Now, what is Paul talking about? Paul is taking us back here to Exodus 16. Exodus 16 as well as Exodus 17, where it talks about the people of Israel. And let me read that for you again. You can jot that down. There's a good portion here I'll read for you, but bear with me. In 16:2 it says, "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." Now you know, they're in the wilderness, they're following around, they're in the wilderness getting ready to go to the promised land. And they're doing what? They're grumbling. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." They're complaining, "Hey, Moses, there's no food here. What's going to go on? We're going to suffer. We're going to die." And God says, "I'll provide for you what? Manna." Manna in the Hebrew means, what is that? That's all it means. What is that stuff? Manna. He says, "Now during the week, collect as much as you want on the Saturday, on Friday, collect the double portion so on the Sabbath that you can rest," right? So God provides for them manna. And then, if you would, chapter 17, "And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some of more or less," in verse 3, "but the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" So what does God do for the Israelites then? "Fine, I'll give you manna. Now I'll give you rock from what?" I'll give you water from what? From the rock. Why is it water from the rock? Can you, I had my choir director in my first church. He wanted me to sing. And I said, "Jerry, you can't get blood from a turnip. All right, just don't work that way." So he ended up finding a drum set for me to play on, because I told him I did drums. Beloved, can you get water from a rock? Of course not. But God can. That's kind of the point. God says, "Listen, trust me. I can even get water from a rock." So what does Moses do? He hits the rock, he smokes the rock, and water comes up. There's an interesting legend in rabbinic Judaism. The legend goes this way. As the children of Israel were going through the desert, guess what was following them? That rock. Every time they turn around, there's that rock just rolling around. They go like 10 or 20 miles. They look around, there's that rock. Wherever they went, the rock followed. And wherever they stopped, there was the rock. Now, of course, it doesn't say that in the scripture, but that's a Jewish legend. And I think Paul is picking up on that Jewish legend when he said that rock is what? It's Jesus. Jesus was the rock who is following you in the desert. Now, I want us to understand. The way to understand the Old Testament is by understanding how the New Testament authors understood and interpret the Old Testament. The authoritative interpretation of the Old Testament is by way of the New Testament. You should never go to a rabbi and say, "What does the Old Testament mean?" He doesn't know. He's ignorant. He's blind. He knows the history. He knows, or she knows, the language, but doesn't know the Old Testament. You have to go to the New Testament, because the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. And you say, "Pastor, where did you get that crazy idea?" From the Bible. That's what the Bible says. The authoritative interpretation of the Old Testament is the New Testament. So, here is how Paul interprets the Old Testament in light of the New. It's this. In the Old Testament, the people of God were really baptized based on what Christ will do for them. And in the New Testament, we, the people of God, are really baptized based on what Jesus did in the past. You see the difference? The Old Testament saints, the reason why these things worked out for them and were sacraments, because they pointed to Jesus. And just like with us, we are New Testament saints, or we're New Covenant saints. As we look back to what Jesus did, we're covered by grace. It's all how you look at it. And the same goes for eating and drinking, right? The Old Testament saints, when they ate their manna and drank their water, what was that pointing to? To Jesus. Jesus is that fountain of life. He told the woman at the well, "Yeah, you want water, but that's going to run out. But I'll give you a fountain of life, of water, a spiritual life will never end." And Jesus also fed them. But that's what communion's about. The drinking the blood of Jesus, the eating the body of Jesus, points to our sustenance in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is getting at. So, beloved, here's Paul's main point here. If we share in the privileges and the blessings, just like the Old Testament did, then we also share in the same experience and punishment of disqualification if, like the ancient Israelites, we are presumptuous and overconfident. Paul lays out all the wonderful benefits, and they were presumptuous and they were disqualified. Paul says, we have all these wonderful benefits, even more so. He says, be careful because you too can be disqualified. That's the main point. Paul says, therefore, lest anyone thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. Now, there are two ways that we can abuse our liberty. This is before I go to my next point. The first is this. One way to abuse your liberty is to do things that offend people. Right? That's from sermons a couple weeks ago. When we do things that offend people, I'm reminded, for example, of there's missionary couple, right? Husband and wife. I think they were from America. They went to Europe. And they went to a particular European town to evangelize, to be missionaries. And in this particular town, ladies did not shave their legs. Did you know that? They didn't do it. You wonder why? Because only prostitutes shaved their legs. Ah. So all of a sudden, these missionaries with their wives come to this town. And these people are looking at the missionary, looking at their wives, thinking, oh, what's up with their wives? And the wives found this out. And guess what the wives did? The wives decided not to shave their legs. Now, isn't that kind of odd? They had to do that. This is the sort of thing that Paul's talking about. Of course they had a right to shave their legs. But in that context, in order to reach people who needed Jesus, they were willing to do something like that. And that's what Paul is basically saying. Paul is saying, listen, yeah, you have a right to do this and that, but in order to save and reach people, don't do it. So that's one way we abuse our liberties. But there's a second one, and it's connected with what I'm saying this morning. Second, we can abuse our liberty by doing things that could disqualify us for service. In other words, when you run your liberty out to its limits and you're playing on thin ice, when you see how close you can get to the line without sinning. How many do this? God has saved us, but let's see how close I can get to the line. Let me see how close I can get to sinning without really sinning. This reminds me of a story of a little boy who had a bunk bed. Anybody ever had a bunk bed? I had them as a kid growing up. And in the middle of the night, there was a loud crash. The little boy fell out of his bunk bed, and the father came running into the room, and the little boy was on the floor crying. He asked this. The father asked, what happened, son? And the boy responded with this. I think I fell asleep too close to where I got in. Unquote. Beloved, that's the sin of presumption. The sin of presumption is the sin of getting too close to the edge. So that's Paul's first point. This is Paul's warning of overconfidence. Second, Paul gives us examples that we must avoid. However, I think my hour is up. So I tell you what, tune in next Sunday for the examples that Paul gives us in the life of Israel. We'll apply them to ourselves. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you, Lord, that we are people of grace. Lord, that you saved us by grace, that we're justified by faith and faith alone. We know, Lord, that we'll never ever lose our salvation, but God, we're learning from these scriptures from Paul that we can be disqualified. And Lord, Paul beat his body in submission so that he would not be disqualified. And Lord, Paul now points to the history of Israel, our spiritual forefathers and mothers, and he shares with us how they were disqualified in their generation. Lord, you've called us for such a time of this. You've called us to our generation to be salt and light. You've called us to reach out to our world with the gospel. Lord, we pray that we will not be disqualified. We pray, Lord, that we would put this to death our sins. And Lord, that you'd help us not to be too overconfident, that we would put our confidence on you and not ourselves. Lord, we know that our strength is made perfect, or your strength is made perfect, Lord, in our weakness. Lord, help us to remain weak. Help us to remain dependent. Help us, Lord, to look to you. Help us to, yes, work at our salvation, but always to do it with fear and trembling. Oh, great God, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.